Luke chapter 22, beginning now at verse 23. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto them, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be yet accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us understand these things tonight. We ask, Father, you would speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. As we pick it up in verse 23, just back up a little bit, Jesus in verse 22 has just announced that the person who's going to betray him, his hand is there at the table. That's kind of a startling statement by Jesus. I mean, he had said that he would be betrayed unto the priests, but I don't think they were thinking that it would be somebody from their inner circle, somebody from amongst the 12 apostles or the group of disciples that are gathered there. And so as he says that in verse 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They began to question each other, to question their own hearts. Interesting to me that they didn't just all turn to wherever Judas Iscariot was sitting and go, I knew it, that guy. The suspicious-looking dude with the beady eyes or whatever, you know, they didn't all just turn and go, obviously it's him. You know, they were confused. As Jesus makes this statement that one of them is going to be a betrayer, they don't know who it is. And then they begin basically to look at themselves. You know, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, it says, and they did eat, as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began to say, every one of them, to say to him, Lord, is it I? Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. And my question is, why did he pick this particular time to make this announcement? I mean, he's known from the beginning of time. He knew before he picked the apostles and the 3 years they'd been walking together through Galilee and Judea and all these different places. Jesus knew all along that Judas Iscariot would one day betray him. So why pick this moment? Why pick this time to make this announcement? And I can give you a couple of reasons. There might be more, but I can think of a couple. The first one is timing. This is the time. Jesus is now using this declaration to set into motion the things that will take place. As Judas goes out, it says that the devil went into him. Basically, he was possessed. He went out and he made a deal with the religious leaders, the chief scribes and the priests, to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He said, I'll find a place away from the crowd, so to speak, and you can take him there where there won't be a big ruckus. And Jesus, by using this declaration, sets Judas Iscariot into motion, and thus the timing of the cross is determined. Because as these things go into motion, basically it just all begins to happen. None of it happens by chance. It didn't just, in a sense, happen to Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so everything is going exactly as Jesus had planned it out. The second reason, and again, I'm just kind of brainstorming this thing. The second reason that I came up with is essentially protocol. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you guys are familiar with the scripture, verse 27, 28, 29. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, is all this is set in motion? Judas Iscariot goes out to betray Jesus, to make the deal with the religious leaders, and then Jesus goes on basically to have communion with the disciples. Then they begin to ask, the disciples ask, "Is it I?" To me, this infers or is an admission that it could be. I mean, when somebody says something like that, and you go, is it me, Lord? That means it could be them in their own minds, in their own hearts. And that's probably a healthy thing. Each of the disciples knew that they were capable of betraying Jesus, that they were capable, in a sense, of denying Jesus. You know, we have to be careful in our own hearts and our own minds that just because we're saved, just because we go to church and study God's Word, that we begin to think too highly of ourselves. Oh, I would never do that. Or you read about somebody else that's done something bad and they're fallen or whatever, and we get, oh man, you know, how could... And to be lifted up in pride, thinking that we're above that. The Lord spends a lot of time in my life showing me that I'm not above anything. You know, I take Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 to heart. And that says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think that's part of my own salvation story, is that the Lord showed me the evil, stupid things that I'm capable of and how desperately I need a Savior. And that it's even today that I'm only saved by the grace of God. It's His shed blood working in my life that keeps me on that straight and narrow path. And apart from Him, we're all capable of horrible things. But as they begin to ask that question, it's really very much heart-searching time. And David again writes in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Right now, the disciples are searching their own hearts. Lord, is it me? Have I done something? Am I going to do something? You know, keep me from it. A common prayer that I've prayed in the past, I know others have, is, "Lord, before I do something really stupid, take me home. You know, Lord, don't let me drag your name through the mud. Don't let me, you know, do something horrible that'll reflect poorly on you. If I'm going to get to that place in my life, if my walk is going to turn south and whatever, then just please take me home before I do it. Preserve my witness. I'd rather, you know, go away and He'd be glorified." In verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." They've moved from "is it I" to "is it you?" You know, they've gone from looking at themselves as possible suspects to looking at others as being possible suspects. They've gone from essentially into a dispute about who would be the greatest, and they're employing the process of elimination. You know, obviously it couldn't be me, or it couldn't be that person, because they're so prominent, or they're so well versed, or because, you know, they're so spiritual or whatever. And now they're arguing about who would be the greatest. It's really kind of interesting that you read this several times in Scripture, that the disciples argued about who would be the greatest, but you only hear about three of them for the most part. I mean, Peter, James, and John are the ones that get all the press, if you will. The other nine are there. In fact, they're even left behind a couple times, and you got to wonder why they're even arguing. I mean, you'd think that everybody would just take a vote. Okay, we got three choices here, you know. But this says they were all arguing about who would be the greatest. That means that all the other apostles that we don't necessarily readily recognize were also in the fray, thinking that they could be them. It's interesting, all four Gospels record this particular event, but only the Gospel of John actually gives us any real clues as to who the betrayer would be. In John chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a sop. When I've dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him," and basically he takes off after that. To me, it's interesting that Jesus pretty much outright outs Judas Iscariot and, you know, identifies him as the betrayer, and you don't read about, and they all dogpiled him and, you know, pounded him out of the house, threw him out a window or something, you know, it's just like, oh, okay, pass the bread. You know, there doesn't seem to be any particular response or reaction to this, to me, which is interesting. But in verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. You know, Jesus basically weighs in on the discussion. They've gone from, is it I, to is it you, to who's the greatest? And now, is there, in the midst of that discussion, Jesus enters into the conversation, basically by admonishing them that the Gentiles, the pagans, have these discussions about who's the greatest, and they jockey for position and authority, in a sense, climbing the corporate ladder at other people's expense. And he's saying, don't be like them. He's saying, don't do it the way the Gentiles do it. Don't do it the way the non-believers, the pagans, do it. And that's exactly what we read in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so don't do it the way the non-believers do it. In verse 26, and ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. Again, we have God's economy here, that the first will be last and the last will be first. You know, in that culture, age was honored, and the elders were essentially in charge, and the younger men or younger women were called to serve. And they were kind of almost like in the background. They would do the serving, they would listen, they would glean, they would learn, but they didn't necessarily participate. And it's interesting, in that culture, you were still young at 30 and 40 and even 50. You know, when you hit 50, that's when you could sit down and basically be part of that conversation, because by then you had the wisdom to participate. Interesting, though, the word serve there is the word diakonos in Greek, and it means minister or servant. That's what a deacon is, an attendant, a waiter, someone who does menial duties like a servant. Peter learns this lesson later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He admonishes those that would feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. He's called God's servants to truly be servants. You know, it's not an issue of being in ministry or not being in ministry. When we're a servant of Jesus Christ, we are a bond servant of Jesus Christ. We're a slave. And he tells some slaves to do this and tells some slaves to do that. And the slave doesn't have a choice. They just do what their Lord tells them to do. And that's the job of a slave. You know, and so some are put into a position of doing certain things, others other things. And it's just a matter of functionality. It's not that one servant is more valuable than another servant. We all have an equal standing, an equal position, if you will, at the foot of the cross. And no one's to be high or lifted up. That's the problem with religion. So often religion develops this hierarchy and a pecking order, and, you know, people that are above it all and have special privileges and all those kinds of things. And that's not what our Lord called us to. Our Lord has called us all to be servants of each other. And so we see the same thing being borne out in this passage. In verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sits at the meal or at meat, or he that serves it, is not he that sits at meat, but I'm among you as one that serves. I mean, typically in that culture, in every culture, when you go to a restaurant, you're not expected necessarily, unless it's a bad restaurant or a buffet, to serve yourself. You know, you go in, you sit down, and you expect that the waiter or the waitress is going to come by and take your order and eventually bring your food and a cup of water, whatever you need. And Jesus is describing the same thing. That who's greater, the person that sits at the table waiting for the meal or the person that's bringing it? Well, he's describing the servant and the master relationship, if you will. But then he says, hold it. You guys are sitting down, and I'm serving you. And it's obvious that I'm greater than you are. And what he's doing is he's leading by example. He's telling us that we're called to be servants no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. And so, again, he leads by example. And the word servant there is the word doulos, which means bond servant or slave, a willing slave. In verse 28, it says, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. This is kind of interesting because as Jesus is talking about, you know, settling who's the greatest and all that kind of thing, he does compliment them. He seems to acknowledge the fact that they haven't given up. It's been 3 years. They gave up their fishing business. They gave up their tax table. They gave up all the other things, the different occupations that they were doing, and they've been following Jesus. And it hasn't always been an easy road. There have been those times when they were sent out, and they were sent out without, as Jesus described, without a purse, without extra clothes, without any food, and to trust him that as they went out and ministered, they'd be taken care of. And he said, you know what, when you go to some places and they receive you, awesome, bless the house. But you're going to go to other places where they reject you. They might not even stone you and cast you out of the synagogue. Shake the dust off, leave, keep going, go to the next place. It wasn't always, you know, a bed of roses, if you will. And they've been with Jesus now for 3 years, and there are others that have left. There are others that heard hard teachings and said, this is too hard for me. In John chapter 6, verse 66 through 69, Jesus has been teaching about communion. He's been teaching about his his body, that we must partake of his body, that we must drink his blood. And people are going, what? And at the end of that teaching, as he's talking about communion, in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him, no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and we know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, it's interesting when you get caught up in a movement and people are recognizing Jesus for his miracles and crying out who he is, and the crowd gets bigger, and you know that, hey, man, I'm one of the OGs. I was the original guy that was there. You know, I was with him from the very beginning. You know, it's like, wow, and you see the crowd's getting big and all, and it's like, woohoo, you know, yep, I'm with him. But then when the crowds start to disappear, when people start to turn their back, when they kind of reject the teaching and the ministry of Jesus, it's like, wow. Where'd everybody go? And so these guys have stuck it through the entire way. It is interesting that Christianity is not a sprint. You know, it's not a short distance kind of a thing. When we become a Christian, as exciting as it is, it's very much like a distance race. That's what Paul likens it to. It's a race that we have to kind of pace ourselves at a little bit because we want to make sure that we finish well. You know, when I used to run track and cross country about 100 pounds ago, back in high school, you know, I used to run and run and run all the time, but our races were only 2 miles. We'd run 8, 10, 12 miles a day so that we could run a 2-mile race, you know, once a month essentially. And I started off one time, I remember running a 2-mile race. My first mile was 5 minutes and 32 seconds. And I was cranking in my mind. My hair's on fire. I'm screaming down the road. But the second mile wasn't quite so fast. In fact, I was petering out, barely made it across the finish line, it felt like, because you start off hard. But, you know, in Christianity, it is a distance race. And we got to keep going, and we got to press hard, and we're going up the hills and down the hills and around the curves and all that kind of stuff. It's not how we start that matters. It's how we finish. And we pray that we finish well. And it's interesting, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There are those that, you know, and it's kind of a difficult thing at times to look back and to examine maybe some of the people that we knew when we first started out. I was terribly grieved when the man that led me to church, that eventually helped lead me to the Lord, the guy that baptized me, that he's no longer walking with the Lord. And it's almost like, you know, your parent dying, and you realize life is different. You know, life is weird now, and it's, you just have gone past that. And it's a hard thing at times to think about those that I loved, those that I walked with, those that we walked into in church together, had these awesome conversations, that we're no longer walking with the Lord. And, you know, we need to abide in him. We need to understand that we're going to be in this for a long time. And I look forward to, I pray the Lord comes quickly. We wouldn't have to go too much farther, but if he tarries, my prayer is that when I'm old, like when I'm really old, that I'll still walk with him and walk in his holy ways. Guide me, Lord. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." You know, it's not what we do at the beginning. It's not what we do in the middle. I mean, that counts. But what really counts is getting across the finish line. In verse 29, we have an interesting verse. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Having gone through this discussion and describing the fact that they've been faithful, that they're still with Jesus in his temptations or his trials, Jesus is now describing their reward as they endure to the end. And it's kind of cool because he tells them, you know, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me also, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." I love that. What a privilege to be at the table of the King. Okay, and to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is describing their reward. And it sounds very much like what we read about in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, we've got the seven letters to the seven churches. And each of those churches are admonished in different ways, but towards the end of each letter, there's a description of the reward that they'll receive if they endure to the end. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to the church in Ephesus, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, 10 and 11, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Revelation 2, 17, to the church in Pergamos, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." To the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star." To the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father and before his angels." Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, to the church in Philadelphia, "The synagogue of Satan will have to worship at their feet, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting. You know, we talk about the crowns and the rewards in heaven and stuff. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Philadelphian church gets a bunch more stuff than anybody else. Kind of cool. I mean, it just kind of plays that out a little bit. And finally, the last church, Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." But each of these promises is made to those that overcome, to those that make it to the end, to those that finish the race. And so that's what we're called to. We're called to finish the race, not just to start it. The apostles will be eating and drinking at his table, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, positions of honor and authority, which is actually very, very cool. In verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." First, we've got this discussion about the betrayal, then who would be the greatest, then about who's going to be a servant, the rewards, and so forth. Now we get to what it's going to cost. When Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," he's not just emphasizing Simon's name. He's speaking lovingly and tenderly. This speaks of Jesus' love for Peter. "Simon, Simon." You know, it's a way of expressing endearment. And he's going to tell Peter what's about to happen. Just as Jesus was pressed and challenged by the enemy, so too would Peter be pressed. As all believers, we're all pressed on at times. We all go through trials. We go through the testing, if you will, of our faith. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death." If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, then we know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We've been imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit from within. But we also, there's a balance to that, that we're also going to know the fellowship of his sufferings. See, Jesus wasn't treated well by the world. I mean, at the very end, we see that he was mocked and scourged and all that kind of stuff. But even before that, he wasn't treated well. He was despised by many people. And we can expect opposition. We can expect that people will dislike us just for the mere fact that we're Christians, just for the mere fact that we love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, we stand for righteousness. When we love Jesus and we love his word, we live and operate differently than the world around us. And there are people that will take note of that, and they will not approve of that. And that's okay. We're not called to get everybody's approval. The Bible says, beware when all men speak well of you. What we're called to do is seek his approval and to please him. And so Peter would be challenged. The enemy is always on the prowl, always looking for a weakness to exploit, always wanting to sift us as wheat. The word there for sift us, or sifting Peter as wheat, is more like grind him down. Has anybody ever felt like the enemy was grinding you down, trying to turn you into powder? And that's what's being talked about here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus has been praying for Peter, just as he's praying for us even right now. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I like the fact that even though at times I am faithless, even though at times my prayer life stinks, Jesus, his prayer life never wavers. He's always at the right hand of the Father. He's always making intercession for each of us every single day, every moment. I love that. I like it when people tell me, hey, you know what? I'm praying for you, man. Or I get an email from somebody, or I talk to somebody, or see somebody I haven't seen in a while. Man, we've been praying for you. That encourages me. But what encourages me even more is to know that my Lord Jesus is praying for me. Because he's got some pretty effective fervent prayer. And that works for me. Notice is in verse 32, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, that when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren. Notice that Jesus didn't pray that Peter would be delivered from the trial as opposed to being strengthened through the trial. Notice that Jesus was praying that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. His faith would certainly be tested. And our faith does fail at times. I mean, not that we reject the Lord and turn away from him, but there's times like Peter where we're going to just do bonehead, stupid things. Doesn't mean we reject the Lord and walk away from him, but we just have a temporary failure in our faith. And the way that we're stored in that is that 1 John 1, 8, 9, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's given us a way to be restored, just as Peter was eventually restored when he goes through all this stuff. But again, to me, it's interesting that Jesus didn't pray that Peter would be delivered out of all this stuff, but that he would get through it. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, James writes, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We would certainly like to avoid being ground up by Satan or all the different pain and the difficulties of life. But those trials are the things that form our character. Those trials are the things that draw us closer and closer to him. I heard John Corson say one time, no test, no testimony. And it is interesting that the Lord seemingly customizes each trial for us personally. We go through similar things for sure, but the Lord uses them to shape us and to mold us in our own hearts and our own lives. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:11, he said, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God is always into process. He's always working in our hearts and our lives. And, the trials that we go through, there's two basic ways that it can go generally. When we go through a difficulty or a trial, that can either draw us closer to God because it gets us on our knees, it gets us praying, it gets us clinging to him all the more, or if we choose, we can allow it to draw to drive us away from God. Trials are designed to draw us to Him, that we would draw on close to Him. But we have a choice to make. That's a choice that we do make every time. You know, in the midst of a trial, we either draw closer to God or we draw or walk away from the Lord in some respect, turn away from Him. But it's always a choice, and it's intended that He's intended to bring us to an expected end. So often, the trials and difficulties that we go through not only draw us to a deeper place with the Lord, but they prepare us to minister to other people. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted with." And it is interesting that many of the trials that I've gone through personally, I kicked and screamed half the time. I acted like a two-year-old, you know, but by the grace of God, I got through it. Maybe I got through it two or three times, depending on how badly I messed things up, because He lets you go through it sometimes more often than not. But I've been blown away by how many times I've gone through a trial, and I'll run into a person, or the Lord will direct me to a person, bring someone into my life that's just going into the same thing. And they'll be having a hard time, and it's like, how can this happen, and why is this happening? All these different things. And having gone through some of those same things, I can say, well, bro, here's how it worked in my life. And they're just like, what? I said, yeah. You know, and I've been through, you know, financial stuff. I've been through relational stuff. I've been through all kinds of different, ministry stuff. And people don't think, I mean, they look at you, they don't think, well, you've never had anything wrong in your life. I mean, you know, you've got, you know, perfect kids and a nice house and this and that and the other thing. It's like, oh, everything's perfect with you. You wouldn't even have a clue what I'm talking about. I had a guy one time in our home fellowship that was going through some severe financial stuff. And we've been praying for him, and we knew about it and everything. And one day, as I bumped into him at church, he was just really down, and I was just trying to pray with him and stuff. And he started crying. He goes, man, you just wouldn't know. You don't understand. And I go, dude, are you talking about like when the bill collectors call, you know, all the time, like in the middle of dinner, and when you've got company and you hit the answering machine, your company hears it, or all that kind of stuff? He goes, how do you know about that? Or like, you know, when you're afraid to park your car because you think I might get repoed? How do you know about that? You know, because he saw that we had a nice car and a decent house. He just made all these assumptions that it's all paid for, and we've got money stacked up in the back of the house, and we just, you know, and we've almost lost our house. You know, almost lost our car. Couldn't pay our bills. It grieved me so much that I couldn't put, you know, on our answer machine, and the Lord bless you. Because I knew that 90% of the people that would be hearing that would be bill collectors wondering why I didn't pay my bills. And when I told him all this stuff, he just fell apart. Like, how do you know that? It's because, dude, I went through it. It wasn't fun. It wasn't easy. But you know what? God got me through it. And he changed my finances and how I deal with stuff. And he fixed it. But, you know, there was that time, there was that place where that's where I was. And it's like, you know, jaw on the ground. But God had let me go through that. Number one, I put myself there. I was stupid, okay? I did it. But God would then use it later on to minister to other people. And I can tell you 100 other stories similar to that. It is interesting to me that so often the trials that we go through, we think it's about us. So often it's not. It's about the next person. It's about the other person that doesn't know the Lord. It's about the person that needs to be comforted. And so I like that, you know, that we can comfort them wherewith the comfort that we ourselves receive from the Lord. But the last part of verse 32 is kind of interesting to me. It says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, that raises the question, you know, I didn't have time to look at another translation to see what it reads. I know it can also be translated, you know, when you are turned again, or when you return, or when you come back. But it's interesting, you know, you read that word converted, and, you know, it might be like when you repent, when you are restored, and you're back in that place of ministering. Because we know that Peter would eventually deny the Lord three times. He would go out and weep bitterly over that. And eventually Jesus would restore him by asking him three different times, Peter, do you love me? And he'd respond, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then Jesus every single time said something along the lines of, then feed my sheep. you know, tend my sheep. And the idea was he would go out and he would minister. And, you know, when you are converted, I don't know if this implies that Peter wasn't actually converted yet or if any of them were. Perhaps it's because he hasn't been broken yet. You know, as we go through this exchange, and Peter, the other Gospels record it very well. You know, when Jesus says, hey, you know, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no, I won't. And he goes, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he's relying on his own strength. He's relying on his own self-sufficiency, if you will. And in that area, sometimes where we're seemingly the strongest, or we think we are, that's usually where we stumble. Because we get to the point where God, I got this one, God. And that's where we crash and burn. And so Peter may not have been broken yet, perhaps it's because his denial is still, you know, before him, or perhaps it's because he hasn't actually received the gift of the Holy Spirit yet. You know, because at one point Jesus will tell them, you know, receive ye the Holy Spirit, you know, and he'll breathe on them. And then later on, obviously after that, there's Pentecost. And so there's different reasons why it could be, you know, when you are converted or when you come back around, then minister, you know, to your brethren. I like that. At one point when Peter was down low, and it's in our gospel when we read that as he denied Jesus for the third time, that he turns one way and Jesus turns back towards him, and their eyes meet. And Peter realizes that just like Jesus said, I did deny my Lord, just like he said. And it broke his heart. He went out, it says, and he wept bitterly. And as he's weeping, as he's realizing his own failure, as he's realizing that he can't do it, that he can't muster the machismo or the spirituality, that he really needs Jesus, he remembers, when you are converted, minister, when you get through this. Don't you guys like to know that there's light at the end of the tunnel? Don't you like to know that there's hope? That, yeah, this is a season, but this too shall pass. You'll get through whatever difficulty, whatever it is, and you're going to come out stronger on the other side. And when you get there, minister. When you get there, serve. When you get there, strengthen your brethren. That's what we're all called to do. It's not just a pastoral commission. It's something every believer is called to do. Well, then we get to verses 33 and 34. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that you even know me. Now, to me, this is an astounding prophecy. I mean, we've watched Peter up to this point. He's pretty much been the spokesman for the 12 apostles. He's the guy that always kind of speaks up and they all go, amen. You know, and he doesn't seem like the kind of guy at this point that would deny Jesus. But Peter thinks he's committed, that he's ready, and he's ready to prove it. The other Gospels again record that Peter objected, insisting that he was ready to die with Jesus, and essentially relying on his own strength. And again, that's usually where we stumble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect and weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I had this thought, I don't know, 6 or 8 months ago, and the Lord is kind of bearing it out or bringing it out more and more in my own life. And I had this thought that as a fellowship, we're just kind of cruising along. Things are going good. No complaints. But that I wondered if the Lord would bring us to a place where we were more dependent on Him than on ourselves, our own abilities. And it's kind of worked out that way, that as time has progressed, the Lord, through the radio ministry and some other things, has said, you know what, I'm going to show you how much you need me. And I think it's a good place to be, where we acknowledge that we need Him more and more every day, even for the simplest things. And I've been grateful to be in a place of total dependency on the Lord, that He would be glorified for everything that happens, and that as it happens, it's obvious that it's Him doing it. as opposed to me or you or anyone else. And that's where the Lord is bringing Peter. Peter is thinking that he can handle this, that he can, you know, he's good to go. And as he, in succession, denies the Lord three different times, he's brought low. He's brought to a place of brokenness and humility. You know, that scripture in Psalm 51, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. Humility comes in our life through humbling. I know, deep theological truth. But isn't it interesting how much we don't like to be humbled? I don't. And I try to yield to the Lord because I don't want to be forced into forced humility. I would rather voluntarily bend my knee. I'd rather voluntarily hear his voice and turn to the right or turn to the left. I don't necessarily want to be like a horse where they got to put a bit and a bridle in my mouth and use a piece of leather or rope to jerk my head to the right and I'll go that way and jerk my head to the other way and I'll go that way. I want to hear his voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. And Peter, as awesome as he is learning this lesson in a very public way. And sometimes we feel like we do the same thing, that the Lord humbles us. And I believe that he does. And I believe that it's good for us. Jesus knows what Peter will soon be saying. And Jesus loves him anyway. I like the fact that as we read about Peter denying the Lord and being humbled that way, that the story doesn't end there. That surely Peter does go out and he weeps bitterly. Yet, He ends up meeting up with the Lord. He ends up being restored by the Lord and placed back into... Now he's a more useful tool in the Lord's hand. And so it's an interesting process. Almost like the finals. You know, it's the big test before the end of the semester as Jesus goes to the cross and is resurrected. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. We'll pick it up from there next week when we gather again. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that even though you bring brokenness into our lives and trials and all those things, Lord, we're so grateful that you do it and that you do it for good reason. Because you're working out a work in us that we wouldn't believe even if you told us, Lord. So thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.